How do you pray to God? Jesus taught his disciples to pray. How did he teach them to pray? Recall the words that Jesus used. But recall not only the words. When Jesus stated for the first time the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer today, a pattern prayer that he gave us, how do you think he prayed those words? Did he do it this way? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those trespasses against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you think he prayed like that? Is that how he taught his disciples to pray? Or did he pray more like this? Our Father, the one in heaven, your name must be hallowed. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. And so, Father, to fulfill that, give us what we need. Give us this day the food that we need, everything else we need to sustain us. Forgive us, Father, for we need that deeply. Forgive us our trespasses, and then help us to show that we're really forgiven by the way we forgive those who sin against us. And oh, Father, don't lead us into temptation, because Satan is more powerful than we are. Deliver us from him. How did Jesus pray that prayer? Jesus taught his disciples to be desperate for God, to cry out to God. He taught his disciples to pray longingly for God to magnify his name and to grant his people everything they need in order to magnify his name and to spread a passion for his supremacy in all things. Now, in our journey through Isaiah, we've come to Isaiah 63, verse 7, and what follows is a lengthy prayer. The whole text of today's sermon, from 63:7 to the end of chapter 64, is a prayer to God. And they're written 700 years prior to Jesus stating the Lord's Prayer. In many ways, there are a lot of parallels between this prayer and the pattern prayer that Jesus gives his disciples. Now, remember what we've seen, what leads into this prayer in Isaiah. We've had a vision given to us repeatedly of the complete redemption that God is working in this world and of the eternal joy that is ours as his people in his presence. We've given a picture right immediately prior to this in the first six verses of chapter 63 of God's complete overwhelming of his enemies, the destruction of all opposition to God. So we have this picture of the final state, evil done away with, good triumphing, all rejoicing in God. And on the other hand, we have a repeated vision of the present day, remaining sin, remaining suffering. Promises which look to be still far off. Well, more powerfully than any other prophet, Isaiah shows how God deals with that sin, with that suffering, with those unfulfilled promises. God has sent his suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He has sent his redeemer by the strength of his right arm, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And this Redeemer will deal with sin once and for all, Isaiah 59, 15 and 16. And through this Redeemer, his people will indeed shine with his glory. The Lord will be their light. The promise of Abraham will be fulfilled amongst all the nations. Chapter 60, verses 1 to 3 and verses 19 and 20. So God speaks to those who receive his promise and yet still dwell in a sinful world. Beginning of chapter 56, thus says the Lord. You've just heard this great invitation. Come to me. Come to me. Buy from me bread without cost. Eat rich food. And then he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. At exactly the right time, that salvation is coming. In the meantime, keep justice, do righteousness. Well, that's our position, isn't it? We're in this era that we sometimes refer to as the already, not yet era. Already, Christ has come. Already, the penalty has been paid. Already, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And not yet has the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Not yet has he wiped every tear from our eyes. Not yet has he done away with all mourning and sorrow and pain. Not yet has he cast Satan into the lake of fire. Not yet. Not yet. The child is born. The son is given. But not yet has his kingdom come. Not yet is his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So we live in these last chapters of Isaiah, confronted with both the reality of the promise and the reality of the present. 4 weeks ago, before I went to India, we looked at the passage that included chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, where God's people are exhorted to pray for God to fulfill, to complete his entire plan. Indeed, God leads what he calls his watchmen to pray. Look at these verses again. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth. You see what he's saying? Call out to me. Don't give me any rest. Night and day, cry out, pray until all the promises are fulfilled. Wait for me, hope for me. But this isn't a sitting back, waiting, doing nothing. Waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, the words of Romans 8. And praying that God would complete that revelation. Well, in today's text, Isaiah gives us an example of the watchman praying for this to happen. This is how we are to pray in this already not yet time period. And in this prayer, one who has seen God show his faithfulness over the centuries cries out to God to act now, even while acknowledging his own sinfulness, his own lack of merit, his lack of deserving that God would grant his request. So this is how we are to pray. If we're confident in God's sovereignty, confident in God's faithfulness, looking to God for in hope for his fulfillment of his promises, we pray like this. Not saying, oh yes, I know you're in control, God, so you're going to bring this up all about, so I don't need to worry about it. But rather, God invites us to make heartfelt cries for him to act. God, we are your people. We sin. Deal with our sin. Forgive us. Grant us repentance. And bring in your kingdom. Fulfill your every promise. Father, it seems like we can't hold out. So act in accordance with your promise. Grant us your strength. Be indeed our help, our ally, and our shield. And act in accordance with your character. That's how we're to pray. Well, let's look at this text under, lots of headings today. Six. First, God's past faithful love, 63:7 to the middle of verse 14. And then a transition. We'll see how it's a transition, just the last part of verse 14. And then four sections in the rest of the text, which is more directly a prayer to God. Will you act, Lord? We are your people. Show your hidden face, and you always act for those who wait. So first of all, God's past faithful love. This section, verse 7 to the middle of 14, is a preface to the prayer that follows. These verses are not addressed directly to God, but rather they're helping the one who is doing the praying prepare to address God. So as we saw in 62:6, that exhortation to prayer is given to you who put the Lord in remembrance. Well, Isaiah uses a word here to help us see that this is a fulfillment of that command. Okay, the same word that's translated, put the Lord in remembrance, is used here when the prayer says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Same Hebrew word, translated recount here, put in remembrance before. So this is indeed a fulfillment, an example of what it means to do the prayers of 62:6 and 7. We read this entire section as our call to worship. It's printed in your bulletins. I'm not going to reread all of these verses, but just a few highlights. So this is God's past faithful love. First of all, it's his faithful love for the good of his people. Verse 7, middle of verse 7, the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. What does that goodness consist of? How has God shown goodness to his people? Well, by being their Savior initially, as he says in verse 8, bringing them out of Egypt, by identifying himself with them, verse 9, is a lovely phrase here, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Okay? We have an example of this in the New Testament too. Remember when Paul, who is at this point called Saul in his life, is on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. Okay? And Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Remember what Jesus says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? Jesus is saying that. Why are you persecuting me? Who is Saul persecuting? Jesus is risen. He's persecuting the church. But Jesus so identifies with his people, he says, why are you persecuting me? And it's the same idea here. In all their affliction, God is so identified with his people that as they are afflicted, he too is afflicted. Okay. And then other goodness, He goes on with them as this whole section is looking back on the Egypt experience and coming out of Egypt and being taken to the promised land. And God continues to go with his people in accord with his promise in spite of their rebellion in the incident of the golden calf. And thus, God's goodness to his people is the result of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the result of their performance. Okay, that's an important point to gather. God shows his steadfast love to his people, his faithfulness to his covenant, in continuing with them despite their falling short in terms of performance. It's based on performance, it's based on promise, not on performance. Well, and at a time of Thanksgiving, that should be our prayer, right? That we are thankful to God, that our relationship to him is not based on our performance, but is based on his promise. So for the good of his people, and then by his Spirit, this text is one of the clearest hints in all of the Old Testament that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Okay, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 10, verse 11, and in verse 14, where he's called the Spirit of the Lord. Note verse 10, it says that the people grieved the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't grieve an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit clearly is a person here. And then look at the end of verse 11. Here we get a hint that there is a distinction between God, Yahweh, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit. He, Yahweh, the Lord, put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. Okay, there's going to be a distinction for that sentence to make sense. Okay, some distinction between Yahweh, the Lord, God the Father, we would call him today, and the Holy Spirit. So, God shows his faithful love by granting his Spirit. Third, he does this in holiness, verse 10. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. This is a constant revelation in the Old Testament, indeed in all of Scripture, that God is holy. He cannot tolerate evil. He hates evil from his very being. And the mystery is, how does a holy God embrace a sinful people? We've seen the answer to that back in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant takes on the punishment that the people deserve. But we've got to realize that that cost is high, that sin is terrible. We must always remember that sin is not breaking an arbitrary rule that God set up, but sin, in its essence, is despising God, doubting his goodness, and sin leads to our deserving his punishment and his wrath. So God's past faithful love has been for the good of his people. It's been by his Spirit. It is rendered in holiness. And then finally, it is for the glory of his eternal name. The end of verse 12 gives the purpose of God's blessing his people to make for himself an everlasting name. Now, God's name is his character, and to display his name is to display his character, to display his glory. And his name is said to be everlasting. It is eternal. That is, his name never changes. His character never changes. And that's why Isaiah here has the man praying remind himself of God's past character, because the character that God has revealed in the past is the same character that he is today and that he always will be. So if God revealed himself as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness in the past and his dealings with the people of Israel, we can be confident that that same God is, yes, going to be holy. He's going to judge sin today, and he's going to shower steadfast love and faithfulness on his people. So this is the God we pray to, the same God who saved the Israelites out of Egypt, the same God who revealed himself on Sinai and the Ten Commandments, the same God who passed before Moses and said that he was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but by no means will let the guilty go unpunished. The same God that appeared to Isaiah is the same God that we deal with today. His character has not changed. And this same God does all things then and now to magnify the glory of his name. Well, that's how we are to begin all of our prayers, to remind ourselves who we're talking to, the same God, the God who is loving, gracious, merciful, kind, just, holy. Well, that leads us to the transition, end of verse 14. Note that all of this passage to this point has been spoken in third person. We've talked about him, about the Lord. And now in the middle of verse 14, Isaiah switches to second person, speaking to you. So he concludes, "So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." And then the rest of the passage is all in second person, addressed directly to God. So think of all that's included in this little phrase. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In this way, so, in all your dealings with the people of Israel in the past, you have shown yourself to be holy. You have shown yourself to punish sin. You have shown yourself also compassionate and forgiving. Second, you led your people. You have called us yours. You've identified yourself with us. In all our affliction, you were afflicted. And you saved us and redeemed us for your own sake, to make for yourself a glorious name, not for ours. And so we can pray to you now on the basis of your determination to magnify your name today as you did back then. So this is the transition now to second person. Second major heading, will you act Lord? Okay. Now the rest of this passage from 63:15 to the end of 64 is in a pattern that we've seen before, which is sometimes called a chiasm, sometimes called an hourglass pattern, where the same theme appears at the beginning and the end, and then similar themes appear closer to the middle and closer to the middle, and then you have some verses which are highlighted and are triple underlined, which are at the point of the X, the point of the chi, the point of the hourglass. Okay? And so this morning, I'm actually going to work towards those center passages in that way. We'll look at the beginning and the end, which have some overlap, and then we'll back up more towards the middle and end in chapter 64, 4, and 5, which are the point, what's emphasized by this literary device. So, will you act, Lord? We'll look at 63:15 and 16 and 64:10 to 12. Let me read both of those sections. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. 64:10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Notice the repeated words in this section. Okay, God's holy and beautiful habitation in 63:15, and our holy and beautiful house, the temple, verse 64:11. Okay, so the idea is God is exalted in his holy and beautiful house. He created a holy and beautiful temple here, picturing his dwelling with his people, but now that holy and beautiful temple is destroyed, burned with fire. And then your compassion is held back. Again, we have the same Hebrew word in 63:15, the phrase, "your compassion is held back," and in 64:12, will you restrain yourself? Will you hold yourself back at these things? So the point is this. The one praying says, "You have revealed yourself as passionate for your glory. You glorified yourself through your steadfast love for your people. And this steadfast love was pictured in your temple built right in the midst of your people. And all of that has been destroyed. And God, we are hurting. Our temple is in ruins. We don't even look like we're your people anymore. So display that compassion once again. Don't hold back, God. Glorify your name through your people." That's the point of those verses. The next section acknowledges sinfulness even while emphasizing that we are in relationship with God. So we are your people, 63:17-19, and then 64:8-9. Let me just read the 63 passage right now. "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name." So he's praying that God would grant his hardened people repentance. He's not saying that God is to blame for their rebellion. He's instead asking why God has hardened their hearts. It's important to have this idea of hardening understood in the context of all of Scripture. Hardening in Scripture is always the responsibility of the one who is hardened. Pharaoh, in the Exodus account, is the prime example of that. He is said to harden his own heart in some passages, and other passages, God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. But clearly, God holds Pharaoh responsible for the hardening. Why? Because God never causes Pharaoh to do anything he doesn't want to do. Pharaoh is always acting in accord with his own desires and preferences. He is responsible for his actions. Similarly, think of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is there, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so three times in verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1, God is said to give them up to their lust, to their passions, to a debased mind. Okay? They've already suppressed the truth, and then God gives them over to what they naturally want to do. That is hardening. When God quits preventing us from going in the direction our natural sinful selves want to go, that is called, biblically, hardening. God removes a restraint that is limiting our sinfulness. And when he removes the restraint, we become that much more sinful. But we're totally responsible because that is our natural inclination. That's the direction we want to go. We're pursuing what we most want to pursue. So we are responsible. And so, in this prayer, the one praying cries out, "Return for the sake of your servants. We are wandering from you, Lord. Grant us repentance." And then the matching verses in chapter 64 beg for mercy, verses 8 and 9. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Please, behold, look, we are all your people." Now, the one praying is not downplaying the extent of sin. Note, there's nothing here saying, oh, you know, just overlook our sin because it's really not very important. It's not nearly as bad as the sin of those other people. It doesn't really matter. That's not what he's saying at all. Instead, he's saying, you created us for a purpose. You called us as your own. Fulfill that purpose. You revealed yourself as merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. So show that mercy. We are yours. Forgive us by your grace. Think of a child coming to his father. Okay, the child has done wrong. The child beat up his brother or something. Okay, and the child comes and says, "I know I've done wrong, Daddy. I'm so sorry. You've forgiven me so many times. I don't deserve you to forgive me. Can you forgive me this time also?" What parent won't respond to a heartfelt cry like that? That's what this prayer is about. Not belittling the sin, but begging for mercy on the basis of the Father's love. Next category, show your hidden face, verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 7 of chapter 64. Now, in these parallel statements, there's an interesting contrast. In verses 1 to 3, the one praying asks God to act in a mighty way to make all the nations tremble. And in verses 6 and 7, he's realizing that if God acts in a mighty way, that could lead to judgment on us because we are guilty. Now, note again, there's a Hebrew word which is translated differently in English. The word translated presence in verse 2 is translated face in verse 7. So listen for that parallel. 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." So, in the past, God, you acted in ways we could never have expected. And surely that refers, in this setting, particularly to the plagues at the time of Exodus. They didn't expect God to act in that powerful, mighty way. And so the prayer is, do it again. We are in as much trouble as your people were when they were slaves in Egypt. So do it again. Your name is being trampled, Lord. You are being ridiculed. Reveal yourself as powerful and mighty. And then verses 6 and 7. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So this is the flip side of the earlier cry. If the mountains quake and the nations tremble at his face, what will God's guilty people do when he shows his face? We're unclean. Now remember what that means biblically. Okay? It doesn't mean you've got dust all over you. It means you are not fit to enter the presence of God in his tabernacle or in his temple. You're unable to approach God because in your present state, you would offend his holiness. And he would exercise quick justice, quick judgment on you. He is holy, we are unclean, we are guilty, and so we are not fit to enter his presence. Indeed, even our righteous deeds, and I think here in righteous deeds, think of our acts of worship, what we do to try to make ourselves righteous. Anything we try to do to make ourselves fit to enter his presence, even those deeds are stained by sin. Now think about that in your own case. What do you do that you might consider as making yourself fit to enter God's presence? Church attendance, giving of offerings, helping others, mission trips, Bible reading, fasting. We have to be reminded again and again and again and again that none of that earns any merit with God. In no case, by doing any of those acts, do we make ourselves more fit to come before God. In no case, by any acts that we do, do we make up for 0.1% of our sinfulness. Why? Because all our righteous deeds have become like filthy rags. Every one of those acts, in some way, is stained by sin. Sin of pride, sin of a desire to make ourselves look better than others or look good to others. A sin by the very thought that I'm doing something that will earn merit with God. And so the next image in the prayer, we're compared to leaves, which attached to the tree are green and full of life, but as we can see all around us these days, the leaves detach from the tree, get separated from the source of life. They turn brown, they crumple, and they're blown away, completely now apart from the source of life, and they will just become dust or be burned. The same idea as Ephesians 2. Okay? What is our status? Ephesians 2:1. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no life remaining. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we are blown away, detached from the source of life. So think of these now parallel sections, 64:1-3, 64:6-7. They tell us, if God hides his face from us, if he hides his life-giving face from us, we have no hope. He must turn his face toward us if we are to live. But if he turns his face towards us, will it be for judgment? Will we quake like the mountains? Will we tremble like the nations? Because all of our righteous deeds are unclean. None of them earn any merit with God. Well, that brings us to the most important point. The entire section, the entire prayer centers on 64, 4, and 5. You always act for those who wait. Again, note a repeated Hebrew word, which is translated a little differently in English. Verse 4, the beginning, from of old. Same Hebrew word used in verse 5. In our sins we have been a long time. Okay? Same Hebrew word in those cases. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Well, first we must remember your character from of old. From of old, from eternity, since creation. In all of his dealings with mankind, God has revealed himself as the only God. There's no other. There's no other power. There's no other hope. But he's also the only one who acts like this. He's not telling us, go do this great deed and then I'll pay attention to you. That's what both ancient and modern mythology often portrays, doesn't it? Okay? Go, slay Medusa and then come back to me. Okay? Or go, destroy the ring of power on Mount Doom. But that's not what God says. God doesn't say, go do this set of righteous deeds, and then I'm going to forgive you. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That's all hopeless. Rather, this God acts not for those who do great deeds, but for those who wait for him, those who look to him, those who remember who he has revealed himself to be, who then, conscious of who he has revealed himself to be, wait, confident that he will act in accordance with his character. To really remember who God is to wait expectantly with a certain hope. And that's a complete contrast with religion. Religion asks, what must I do to earn God's favor? And so go to any religion and you can get a list of things that you should do if you're going to earn God's favor. But the Bible tells us, look to him, trust him, believe him, wait for him. Not in a passive, stoic way, whatever's going to be is going to be, but, verse 5, joyfully work righteousness. That is, boldly stepping out, obediently leaving all to follow him, like these men and women I know in India, trusting in him. Trusting in him, not trusting in your stepping out in faith. Okay? Now, this is what Adam and Eve did not do in the garden. They did not wait for God. God had revealed himself as faithful, as loving, as providing, as having their good at heart. But instead, when the serpent introduced questions they had not considered before and raised doubts in their heads, they turned from God. They didn't wait for him. They didn't wait in expectation that this good, loving God would answer their questions in the right time if they waited for him. They should have waited, trusting, looking to him, but instead they acted out of a lack of trust and literally all hell broke loose. Well, the last half of verse 5 raises the question of our sin again. Can we sinners from of old be saved? God has revealed himself as faithful from of old, so we can rely on him to act in accordance with his character, but from of old we have been in our sins. And as a commentator points out, the order of the words in verse 5 is important. It doesn't say, we sinned and you were angry, but it says you were angry and we, nevertheless, sinned. The idea is, even though we knew you were angry at our sin, we continued in that sin. And for people like that, is it possible to be saved? Well, this is the tension where we all live if we truly understand the gospel. And this is the tension that we naturally try to deny. We're confident in a God who is always the same, who's revealed himself time and again, such as Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But we also live in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If you don't delight in Romans 8:32, you don't understand the gospel. But if you don't cry out, wretched man that I am, you also don't understand the gospel. So this is where I live, continually confessing, oh, Father, how could I do that? You are so loving and merciful. You've displayed your goodness. You've given me reasons to trust you, and here I am, covetous or angry or frustrated or lusting, wretched man that I am. And continually coming to God with a broken and contrite heart, not saying, oh, well, I sinned, God will forgive me, but realizing the ugliness of the rebellion, the arrogance behind every sin, realizing the uncleanness that affects and infects every deed. But if we are in Jesus, we also must live in the continual joy of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, knowing that that forgiveness is completely free, completely unearned, completely by grace. And thus, this is why we say again and again and again in this church, preach the gospel to yourself daily. We so easily fall into one of two ways of thinking. We so easily fall into the idea, well, God really owes me something now, right? Because, yeah, you know, I've been pretty good lately, compared to other people. I've been pretty good. So God owes me something. Or falling on the other side, oh, it's all hopeless. I can never please him. I'm just a failure. I'm despicable to him. There's no hope. God could never love me. And both of those are lies. The gospel says, God owes you nothing. Rather, God owes you hell. Your best deeds are stained by sin. And the gospel says, your hope should never have been in your best deeds anyway. Your hope is solely in the work of Jesus. So trust him. Wait for him. So where are you? Where are you? He is the Holy One, and you can do absolutely nothing to merit his love or forgiveness. You can't do anything that increases his love or forgiveness for you. One iota. But he is the one who will welcome you as his child when you come to him by grace through faith. If you trust in the gift that he gives, the forgiveness through his son, it's all yours. It's all yours. How will he not graciously give you all things if he's already given on your behalf his most beloved son? So come to him, believe in the son, and he will show you his steadfast love. And then cry out to him that all his promises will be fulfilled and that his kingdom will come, his will be done, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together.